But already in this first chapter, we are seeing several characteristics of this type of literature that we're going to have to embrace. And that is that the characteristic that I'm talking about is that there's a lot of symbolic language. So already, more than once in this first chapter, we have encountered seven. There's seven spirits of God before the throne. I believe that represents the Holy Spirit, but in this kind of literature, sometimes things are said in a very memorable way. Instead of the Holy Spirit, it's called the seven spirits who are before the throne. This book is addressed to seven churches in Asia Minor. There were, in fact, more than seven churches in Asia Minor at this time. We can read about them in other places. But seven are chosen, seven are specified. Seven is an important number in the revelation of God. Now, I think that there are some people who go crazy with numbers. And maybe my aversion to the craziness has caused me to not pay enough attention to numbers as I ought to have done throughout my life. But now that I'm preaching through the book of Revelation, I see there are a few numbers that you really have got to embrace. And I hope that we can cultivate an attitude of enjoying the way that it is put. You know, I love poetry, and you will never enjoy poetry as long as your goal in poetry is just to get to whatever prose statement is being made. If you read the poetry of the Bible merely to see what doctrines can I get out of this, you're never going to feel the poetry of the Bible the way that it was meant to be felt. Poetry is a kind of language that is supposed to affect you emotionally. It's not supposed to just inform your intellect. It's supposed to affect you emotionally. And as long as we are impatient and saying, why can't he just say, God will take care of me, instead of saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Why can't he just say, God is always going to take care of me? Because you have not understood the truth until you have felt the truth. That's the message of all the poetry of the Bible. It's not enough for you just to know these things. You've got to feel these things. You're an emotional creature. And in redeeming you from your sin and redeeming me from our sins, one of the things that the Lord does is help us to be happy about things that really ought to make us happy and be sad about things that ought to make us sad and to be angry about things that ought to make us angry. The renovation project is total. And part of the way that he trains our emotions is by using literature that causes us to engage our emotions and our imaginations if we are going to feel it. And so there's a lot of symbolic language, like poetry, in the book of Revelation. Today we will see a certain way that Jesus is dressed. I don't think that the point of it is that you're to imagine a picture in your mind. How he is dressed represents something. He has a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. That doesn't mean that you're supposed to say, oh, Jesus in heaven has got a big sharp sword dangling out of his mouth. Now, this is something that John really saw, but it's a symbolic vision. And that's true of much of what we encounter in the book of Revelation. There's a lot of symbolic meteorological information. There are, as in the Revelation song that we just sang, flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquakes. Heavy hail. And I don't think that we're really understanding the message if we're just thinking about a rainy day with big hailstones. You know, we saw a few weeks ago that the Bible here says, behold, he's coming with the clouds. That's not just an observation on what the weather is going to be like. It's symbolic language that says he's coming in judgment. Clouds are often affiliated with God's coming in judgment. He comes in a cloud. He rides on the wings of the wind. There are symbolic pieces of clothing. There are symbolic people. And what I hope we can do is embrace this method, this apocalyptic literature, this method of communicating truth, and not get distracted chasing butterflies or locusts or helicopters, as the case may be. Here we find John. He's been exiled. I assume he's been exiled. He says he's on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And because he says that he is our brother in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, I think it's a fairly good inference that he's been exiled here because he was a faithful preacher of the word. And when he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he hears behind him a loud voice like a trumpet. One other illustration before I get into the text. Perhaps some of you have read Corrie Ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place. It's a story of how the Ten Boom family helped to hide Jews during the days when the Nazis were murdering millions of Jews. And sometimes Jews would show up at their house asking to be hidden. And the Ten Boom family and their network of associates had a secret word that they used when someone showed up who really looked Jewish. So I think she describes that in the book. It's been many years since I've read it, but there is a kind of look that really looks Jewish. And their code word for that was, "He has a face like a clock. We're not going to be able to dress this one up and send him out into society with different clothes on. You can just look at his face and tell this is a Jew." In other kinds of literature, like allegory, when you read in Pilgrim's Progress that they come to a great river, you figure out pretty soon that the river represents death. It's a poetic way of representing death. You don't expect to see a bar close by selling little drinks with umbrellas sticking out of them. You know, you figure out this is the river of death. This is not a resort. They're not here to take a swim. And so why didn't he just say they were getting ready to die and go to heaven? Instead, they're getting ready to cross the river and go to the celestial city. Because it is a powerful way of saying things, an effective way of saying things. And so when John sees a vision of the risen Christ, it is a symbolic vision. And so then the first part of this sermon, we will see Christ among the golden lampstands. And then we will see, if we have time, we will see a true disciple of Jesus in the presence of the glorified Christ. But let's first of all direct our attention to the Word of God here. After John has heard the voice telling him to write what he sees in a book, verse 12 says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." And then it describes his clothing. But let's just stop there and we'll take it a piece at a time. So John hears behind him a voice and he turns to see. It's a voice that is loud like a trumpet. He turns to see, and there the first thing that he sees is seven golden lampstands. Now there's a fair amount of speculation that has to go on when you're reading the book of Revelation. But it is not, it doesn't necessarily have to be wild out of nowhere speculation. There is so much of the book of Revelation that is a reflection of something that is in the Old Testament. I'm not going to have you turn to Daniel chapter 10, but after hearing this sermon, if you will look at Daniel chapter 10, you will be amazed at the similarity between the messenger that was sent to Daniel, and we read about it in chapter 10 of his book, and the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to John here on the Isle of Patmos. I mean, the similarity is just unmistakable. So that, you're probably right to say the messenger that was sent to Daniel, that we read about in chapter 10 of his book, was probably a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that will be an inference, but it's a pretty good inference. There are some symbols in the book of Revelation that we can get a pretty good idea what they mean by reading the Old Testament. As I have already intimated, but never specifically stated, you can often get a pretty good idea if you will just let your literary imagination tell you what's obvious. When you encounter a dragon in the book of Revelation, he's a bad guy. When you see a beast coming out of the sea, and he's like a leopard and like a bear, and he's got a mouth like a lion's mouth, he's a bad guy. And you may not be able to, just with your literary imagination, get any further than that, but that's a considerable distance that you're able to identify the bad guys and who are the good guys and how that the good guys get delivered by the really good guy, Jesus Christ. In fact, that's probably the main message of the book of Revelation. There are all kinds of bad guys who are persecuting God's people and who are killing them. And sometimes they have amazing success, but don't worry. They are all going to be abundantly rewarded for their suffering, and Jesus is going to come to their rescue. Maybe not on earth, because we have died. But he will come to their rescue and reward them abundantly. I would say that's the main teaching of the book of Revelation. But here we find the lampstands. We don't have to speculate. We don't have to tap into our literary imagination to identify the lampstands. Before this chapter is over, Jesus specifically identifies what the lampstands represent. They represent the churches. So notice, first of all, that the churches are represented by lampstands. And what is a lampstand for? Well, a lampstand is supposed to shed light. It is for the purpose of shedding light. And so we can say that churches, our church and other churches that are New Testament churches, have the responsibility of shedding the light to fulfill Jesus' statement about his people, "You are the light of the world." A city that is built on a hill cannot be hidden. It's useless for you even to try it. If you're a real Christian, you're going to be found out. But who wants to hide it anyway? People don't light a lamp and then put it under a basket so that it cannot be seen. Instead, they put it on a lampstand so that its light may be diffused throughout the darkness. And that's the way that your life is supposed to be. But this passage of Scripture teaches that that's the way that we are supposed to be, a lampstand together. Now, there is some Old Testament imagery that a lampstand is used to represent the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. You can still imagine what a menorah looks like, a lampstand or a candlestick that has a central candle holder, and then there are three branches on either side. It's still common in the religion of Judaism. You can see what that is. There was one that was instructed to be put in the tabernacle. But here we don't have one lampstand. Instead, we have seven lampstands. Under the Old Covenant, God manifested himself primarily to and primarily through one nation, the nation of Israel. And so that is appropriately represented by one lampstand. But now in the New Covenant days, God presents his light to the world through churches. Now let me just say that it is not primarily through seminaries and Bible colleges that he sheds light into the world. It is not primarily through radio ministries or internet ministries that God sheds his light into the world. Thank God for good seminaries and good Bible schools and good radio ministries and good internet ministries and so on and so on. But the primary way that the Lord spreads his influence throughout the world is through churches. We are the lampstands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice that Jesus is walking amongst the lampstands. And that leads me to say this. If you want to encounter Jesus, get involved in a local church. And I know that most of you are involved in this local church, but we always have visitors present. And sometimes you're looking for a local church. If it's not this one, it needs to be another one where the lampstand is functioning and the light is going forth, because you are not going to really thoroughly encounter Jesus walking among the lampstands unless you're on a lampstand, unless you're part of a local church. And so don't minimize the importance of what we are doing here. This morning when I came in, I was talking to Margaret, and she observed, if all of the snow that fell had been those large, fluffy snowflakes, just think how much snow we would have had. But instead, we had those little, tiny, dusty snowflakes. But look at how much it all amounted to. And she observed, it's an illustration of how much we can do when we work together. Which is true. We by ourselves are just a little tiny dusty snowflake. But look, when we come together, we can send almost $5,000 to people who have been devastated by tornadoes in western Kentucky. There's a little bit that you and I can do by ourselves, but when we pool our resources, we can send tens of thousands of dollars to spread the work of the gospel throughout the world, as this church does on a yearly basis. The things that we can do together when we put all of our little snowflakes together, when we bring all of our little lamps together on the lampstand, and when we even cooperate together with other churches that are true churches, holding forth the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, what we can do together. Don't minimize how important this little church is. This is a place where Jesus manifests himself, and it is an honor for us to be a part of it. So John turns, he sees first of all lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Now, let me stir up your grammatical memory. The little letter A is what is called an indefinite article. So if I say, there is a chair in the front row, and someone says, which chair are you talking about? I say, the chair with the purse on it. A chair is any chair. The chair is definite. So A is an indefinite article. The is a definite article. And in Greek, there is no indefinite article. So if there just shows up a noun, and we in English would say an apple or a chair, even though it just says apple or chair in Greek, then the translators rightly put in the indefinite article. Well, the translators of the ESV thought that this was a good place to put in the indefinite article. And I don't want to be too hard on them because there's no article there. But I'm going to maintain that it should be a definite article. That what John is saying is, I saw one like the Son of Man. Because I believe that Son of Man has been sufficiently used throughout the Bible that it becomes a proper noun and it refers to Jesus Christ. Now, it's obvious that this is Jesus Christ. That's going to become obvious. It's not obvious right now, but it's going to be obvious before we get to the end of this passage. The person that he sees is Jesus Christ, and one of Jesus' most commonly used phrases for himself was the Son of Man. This is a messianic title. So in the book of Daniel, Daniel uses it to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls him the Son of Man. It's a messianic title. It's also a messianic description, because Jesus was not some kind of a new creation out of the dust of the ground like Adam was. Instead, he was the offspring of Mary. He was the Son of humanity. He was a Son of man. Even though he had the Holy Spirit for his Father, he still was a Son of man. And by his Son of man connection, he is able to undo what the first man, Adam, did badly. And so the Son of man, I think, is the way that ought to insert the definite article here, even though in the Greek there's no article at all. This is Jesus, the Son of Man. And he's walking among the seven golden lampstands. Now let's see how he is described. And again, let me remind you, you're not supposed to go home and try to draw a picture of this and say, well, that's what Jesus looks like. This is a symbolic vision. But let's see what these various symbols represent. In the first place, it says that he was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Of course, we can read about a lot of people in the Bible who are clothed with a long robe, but I think that probably this is a reference to the dress that Aaron the high priest and his sons were to wear. They were to be clothed with a long robe. They were to have a golden sash around their waist. Here the golden sash is around the chest of Jesus. It is a golden sash, so it represents him as someone who has been exalted to a position of high influence. And we know that he has been exalted to the position of royalty. He has been given the highest place in the universe, and his dress reflects that. In the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah saw the Lord, it says, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So there was a long flowing robe. Only someone who was very wealthy in those days could afford a robe like that, to wear something that was so excessive. In describing the robe that Aaron and his sons were to wear, the Lord says, I'm giving him this for glory and for beauty. He's supposed to be impressive and attractive to look at when he is dressed this way. And so when Jesus shows up walking among the seven golden lampstands, he shows up in a dress, a robe that shows that he is royal and he is rich and he is in a position of authority. Now let me tell you that virtually every symbol that is used here to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ is a disconcerting symbol. What I mean by that is it's not supposed to make you say, "Oh." Instead, it's supposed to make you say, "Whoa." Jesus is a long, long way from patting you on the head and saying, "There, there," when he shows up this way. So far, we've just seen that he's dressed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. But what I'm saying is even clearer as we proceed. It still is not clear in the next statement. It talks about his hair. It says, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. And so what does this represent? What do you think when you see someone who has white hair? Of course, I can motion to myself. I've got white hair. I've got a white beard. I never looked this way 30 years ago. What's happened in the last 30 years? I've gotten old. I hope that in the passage of those 30 years from being a dark-headed, red-bearded man, I have become a wiser man. That's the way that it should work. It doesn't always work that way, but as I look around the congregation at all the white-headed people here, I'm saying it's working pretty well here. So I told Juanita I was going to bring up this point and told her to shout out a big loud amen, but she didn't. But that's what she's thinking. So Jesus has white hair. He has the wisdom without the decrepitude of old age. He's not old, because there's no point in even marking years for someone who lives forever. It's just a waste of time. He's not old, but he has the benefits of age. He has white hair. Now, with the next description of Jesus, we see that his eyes are like a flame of fire. And here comes the part where this is not so comforting. His eyes are like a flame of fire. If you try to hide in the dark from him, it's not going to work. He's got eyes like a flame of fire. He can see. This is like the flashlight that I have on the end of my AR-15. In case I need to shoot something or somebody at night, I want to push the flashlight button so I can see what's out there. Suddenly the dark is exposed. Jesus has those kind of eyes. Also, since he has these fiery eyes, he's not only able to see what's in the dark, but there also is the element of he is going to judge what is trying to hide in the dark. These are not the comforting eyes of a mother. These are the fiery eyes of a judge. And that's followed up by the description of his feet. So his eyes are like a flame of fire. And then his feet are like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Now, burnishing is the process of finishing a piece of metal, or you can do it with a piece of wood. I've burnished wood before, where you just kind of take something, like when you burnish wood, you might take the back of a spoon or the neck of a bottle and rub on the wood until the various fibers of the wood are condensed together. And then when you put a finish on that, it really looks sharp, really, really sharp. Well, something like that happens to metal. So when metal comes out of the furnace, then if you just let it dry, it probably got some little pimples and some little pox on it and so on. And so there's a process that you make it really shiny. Now, bronze is not very, very common in our world. Almost nothing that we use is made of bronze. We have superior metals that are stronger and more durable and so on. But probably all of you know what bronze looks like. It's the color of fire. And the fact that Jesus' feet are metallic and that they are the color of fire furthers the idea that he is coming in judgment. Now, let me just interrupt the description of Jesus right here and point out to you how comforting this would be for the people who are the lampstands, the people who are on the lampstands. Because when Jesus shows up with his hair white and his eyes on fire and his feet like burnished bronze, he's not coming just to judge in the church. He's coming to judge the enemies of the church, and some of these churches are undergoing some very significant persecution. Some people in these churches have already been killed for the word of God and for their testimony of Jesus. And so to see that someone like this is coming, and he's coming on your side, is like seeing the cavalry come over the hill in one of those old Western movies. They're coming here to help us. Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire. His feet are like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And the sound of his voice is like the roar of many waters. Some of you perhaps have been to Niagara Falls. And if, like I, you stood at the top of Niagara Falls, you could still feel the thunder. It kind of does something inside of your chest, similar to the way that you felt when you were a little boy or a little girl and a bass drum went booming by in the parade. You felt it deep inside of you. And this past summer, when the boys from Bullet Lick went to the cabin for cabin camp, we took the canoes and kayaks in a pouring rain to a waterfall that it fell at least as far as the height of this building. And there was a lot of water coming over that waterfall. Just a beautiful place, kind of place that you wouldn't be surprised to see on Maui or one of the Hawaiian islands. But when you walk up on that and you see, wow, this is in Elliott County, Kentucky. It's just amazing. So green and so beautiful. And then here's this waterfall just rushing over this cliff and coming down. Well, it was in such a place so that if you wanted to, you could get under the waterfall. I think that somebody besides I did it. Anybody else get under the waterfall? Any of you boys here? Yeah, so Owen did. Samuel got under the waterfall. I don't know if you've ever gotten under a waterfall, but It's hard to think clearly when you're under a waterfall. Even if it's just a waterfall like the one we were under, it messes with your head. And you feel like, oh, I'm not sure that everything is right here. There's so much power around me, and the sound and the feel of it all. It's a little bit scary. Well, that is what the voice of Jesus is like when he comes in judgment. People have such silly ideas about how they're going to behave when the really bad stuff starts coming down. And the fact of the matter is, about half of us, our pulse is going to get so high that we're not going to do anything but hide under a chair and pray that somebody comes to help us. There are people who foolishly think, oh, you know, I'm going to go to hell, and I'm going to enjoy there because all my friends are going to be there, and we're going to have a party in hell. You're talking like a blithering fool. One word from the waterfall roaring mouth of Jesus is going to put you on your face and wish that you could die. Later on in the book of Revelation, we read how that when God comes in judgment, people call upon the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. I think that one of the most horrible deaths that I can possibly imagine is to be pinned under a rock in Mammoth Cave. And then just die. Pinned under a rock or under a heap of rubble where I couldn't move. But when Jesus comes in his wrath, if you're not ready to meet Jesus and welcome Jesus, you would rather be buried beneath Mammoth Cave than face Jesus Christ on his throne. Fall on us, they say, and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who can stand? And the fact of the matter is, nobody can stand. The sound of his voice was like the roar of many waters. And then we get next in the description, in his hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun in full strength. Well, we're going to have an explanation in just a few minutes, or maybe 2 weeks from today, of what the seven stars are. They are the messengers to the seven churches. So we'll leave that for a couple of weeks. Lord willing, next week I'm going to join with our brothers around the United States and in Canada and preach on biblical morality, because there have been some very terrible laws that have been enacted in Canada that place our brothers and sisters there in danger if they preach what the Bible has to say about sexual morality as it is taught in the Bible. And so many hundreds, and I trust thousands of us, are going to join arms with our Canadian brothers and sisters and say, we're standing with you. Be brave. Stand. So Lord willing, I'll preach on that next week. But then 2 weeks, we'll get to the seven stars in the hand of Jesus. But today, we've got to see that there's a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. And you know, a sword is not for pointing things out on the whiteboard. A sword is not for gently spanking. A sword is for killing. And when Jesus comes in judgment, he has a great sword. But notice it's coming out of his mouth. And so I don't think that this is primarily referring to any kind of metallic sword or machinery that might be used in executing the judgment of God. I think that this is referring to, now we are in a time when Jesus passes judgment through his word. And he will judge by his word. And then his face is shining like the sun in full strength. This is something that describes the glory of Jesus Christ. The most glorious thing in our world as far as brightness is concerned is the sun. We cannot look at the sun, and Jesus' face is shining so brightly. I'm sure that it reminded John of the time when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and Peter and James, and Jesus' face began to shine like lightning, began to shine like the sun, and now here he is in his glorified state. I think that was just a little pre-glimpse of what Jesus' glory was going to be like and is still like as he sits upon his throne. Well, I thought perhaps we would get further and to see the reaction of one of the true disciples of Jesus in the presence of Jesus, but Lord willing, we'll save that for 2 weeks. But I don't want to conclude this sermon with just preaching about a Jesus of judgment, because the Jesus of judgment is real and he is active today, but the Jesus of grace and mercy is real and active today as well. And if you will receive the Jesus of mercy as your Lord and Savior, and if you'll repent of your sin, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will not be among those who one day call out to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Instead, you will welcome him with gladness. And it may even be that you will be with him when he comes back in his glory. I'd welcome the opportunity to talk with you further about what the Bible says regarding the need for you to repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we're going to conclude with singing a hymn. So Jim Bob, come and lead us in a hymn, please.